Daniel 8, verse 1. In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, the king, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, subsequent to the one which appeared to me previously. I looked in the vision, and while I was looking, I was in the citadel of Susa, which is in the province of Elam. And I looked in the vision, and I myself was by the Ulai Canal. Then I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a ram which had two horns was standing in front of the canal. Now the two horns were long, but one was longer than the other, with the longer one coming up last. I saw the ram budding westward, northward, and southward, and no other beast could stand before him, nor was there anyone to rescue from his power. But he did as he pleased and magnified himself. Verse 5. While I was observing, behold, a male goat was coming from the west over the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came up to the ram and had the two horns, which had been standing in front of the canal, and rushed at him in his mighty wrath. And I saw him come beside the ram, and he was enraged at him, and he struck the ram and shattered his two horns, and the ram had no strength to withstand him. So he hurled him to the ground and trampled on him, and there was none to rescue the ram from his power. Then the male goat magnified himself exceedingly, but as soon as he was mighty, the large horn was broken, and in its place there came up four conspicuous horns toward the four winds of heaven. Verse 9. Out of the one of them came forth a rather small horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the beautiful land. It grew up to the host of heaven, and caused some of the host and some of the stars to fall to the earth, and it trampled them down. It even magnified itself to be equal with the commander of the host, and it removed the regular sacrifice from him, and the place of his sanctuary was thrown down. And on account of transgression, the host will be given over to the horn, along with the regular sacrifice, and it will fling truth to the ground, and perform its will and prosper. Verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that particular one who was speaking, "How long will the vision about the regular sacrifice apply, while the transgression causes horror, so as to allow both the holy place and the host to be trampled?" He said to me, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the holy place will be properly restored." Verse 15. When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, standing before me was one who looked like a man, and I heard the voice of a man between the banks of the Ulai, and he called out and said, "Gabriel, give this man an understanding of the vision." So he came near to where I was standing, and when he came, I was frightened and fell on my face. But he said to me, "Son of man, understand that the vision pertains to the time of the end." Now while he was talking with me, I sank into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and made me stand upright. He said, "Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." Verse 20. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. The broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. In the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. His power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform his will. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Verse 25, and through his shrewdness he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence, and he will magnify himself in his heart, and he will destroy many while they are at ease. He will even oppose the prince of princes, but he will be broken without human agency. The vision of the evenings and mornings which has been told is true, but keep the vision secret, for it pertains to many days in the future. Verse 27, then I, Daniel, was exhausted and sick for days. Then I got up again and carried on the king's business, but I was astounded at the vision, and there was none to explain it. Let's ask God's help together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Holy Spirit, who gives us hearts to understand, minds to understand your word, and hearts to love your word. And we would pray that you help us again. We want it. We crave it. Your spirit you've put inside us wants to hear your word. And so we gather again to feast on the glory of Christ in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you thought, and I'm not sure that you did, Daniel 7 was one of the more difficult texts to digest, Daniel 8 will be a relief to you because the interpreting angel makes things quite clear. this is that. He makes it very simple for us, so we're not left with too much conjecture. Now, we can certainly fill in some blanks, and we will, but for the most part, it's like a color-by-numbers picture. All the clues are there. We just need to match up the events. As with last week, I want to offer some introductory comments that keep us on track. One, both visions in chapter 7 and in chapter 8 occur in the reign of Belshazzar. Remember last week, he is the last king of Babylon. If we were to arrange Daniel chronologically, then we would put chapter 7 and chapter 8 in between chapters 4 and 5. That's where Daniel's getting these visions in the reign of Belshazzar. A second comment is that the dream in chapter 7 came in Belshazzar's first year. Remember that from last week, around 552-ish B.C., this vision in chapter 8 comes in his third year, 549-ish B.C. So this makes Daniel around 70 years old when he has these dreams and visions. You and I, when we reach 70, we're like, I'm done. But now, all of a sudden, God is ramping up his activity in Daniel's life, now 70 years old. It was his life was not over by a long shot. A third comment, also in verse 1 of chapter 8. Daniel clarifies that this vision came after the previous one, i.e. the one of chapter 7. That's what he's referring to. So he now has a vision subsequent to after the vision he had detailed in chapter 7. That he specifically mentions the previous vision, now 2 years later, indicates that the two visions are related. The first vision hasn't left him. It's still on his mind. And now he says, as it were, you remember the dream I had 2 years ago? Well, I had another one. As if to say, I've had another vision along the same lines as that one, okay? So how are these connected? How are the visions of chapter 7 and 8 connected? What God did in chapter 8, and will continue really through chapter 11 of Daniel, is to fill in certain details of the dream that Daniel had in chapter 7, which is an echo of the vision Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2. Okay, so the events in chapter 8, depicted in chapter 8, are not subsequent events of chapter 7. In other words, chapter 8 doesn't describe events that are going to take place after chapter 7. Chapter 7 was a big picture view, as we tried to argue last week, a big picture view of redemptive history from Daniel's time to the end of time in some sense. In chapter 8 now, we go back into that same time frame to drill down on specific events within that time frame. Okay? Now remember Nebuchadnezzar's dream in chapter 2 and Daniel's dream in chapter 7. And we said they're talking about the same time period, the same things. And in those visions, dreams, there were four kingdoms on the world stage. We reasoned them being Babylon, Medo-Persia, together, Greece, and Rome. Some separate Media and Persia so that Rome is kind of squeezed out of the picture. But even in that case, with chapter 8, we are not left with any ambiguity in chapter 8 of how we break down these four kingdoms, because the angel says this is that. Daniel sees what will now happen specifically with two of those four nations. Okay, so the big picture is these four nations to the end of time, some style representative, and now he goes back to see what's going to happen in this big picture. What Daniel will see are details about specifically Medo-Persia and Greece, the second and third, if we take the traditional view. Now, the vision of chapter 8 has three parts, verses 1 to 14, three parts and 1 to 14, followed by the interpretation in verses 15 to 27. This interpretation was given by the angel Gabriel, we find in verses 15 and following, who is one of only two named angels in the Bible. You know well, the other being Michael. You might recall that Gabriel was the angel to inform Zacharias and Mary about the birth of Jesus to come in Luke chapter 1. Only Daniel in the Old Testament ever mentions any angels' names, and he mentions both of them in Daniel. Now we're going to walk through each part of this vision, and incorporate the interpretation along the way. Okay, so we're going to, because the angel has made it easy, Gabriel's made it easy for us, we can stop and say this is that. Okay, part 1, verses 1 to 4. Daniel saw himself in Susa. which was a capital city in Persia. It was the winter home, the winter capital of the Persian kings. It was our Camp David of sorts, where the president would go to relax or whatever. He stood by a certain canal that fed that city. Now, you can look at your maps, but Susa is located, was located on the western part of what is now modern Iran, about due north of the Persian Gulf. And so already, with these specific places mentioned, already we're getting the sense that this vision is going to be far more specific than the one in chapter 7. There weren't any kind of names associated in chapter 7 because it was a big picture, symbolic, a lot of it, most of it symbolic. Now we're getting some more specifics about that. And so something now we see is going to happen in relation to this region. Daniel saw in verse 4 a two-horned ram, it's a boy sheep, that demolished every beast around it. Its horns were long, but the newest of the horns grew longer than the other, and this ram did whatever it wanted, wherever it wanted, and exalted himself. And this ram, who is this ram? Verse 20, Gabriel says, this ram, according to Gabriel, represented the Media-Persian Empire. Okay? So the Median Empire was large. If you look at a historic map, it was big, much bigger than Persia at the time, but it was eclipsed when Cyrus assumed the throne. Cyrus the Persian kind of usurped the Median throne, and so it was eclipsed by a much smaller Persian empire under Cyrus. And so there was a big horn, which was Media, and then the little horn grew, Persia, longer than the other horn. So eventually Persia kind of assumes the Median empire. The Persian empire would take over the Babylonian empire from virtually Asia Minor to the Mediterranean region, all the way to Egypt. That's chapter 5 of Daniel. And for whatever it's worth, it may not be worth that much, frankly, and however this kind of thing happens, I don't know how it happens, the zodiac sign, especially in the day with Babylon being so into astrology and such, the zodiac sign of Persia among astrologers was, lo and behold, the Aries, which is the ram. Okay, and this ram, two-horned ram, corresponds to the silver chest and arms of Nebuchadnezzar's vision. So we don't have to be confused. It corresponds to the bear-like beast in chapter 7, verse 5. It's all part of the same vision. In fact, I wonder, and maybe this is arguable, that the ribs, those three ribs in the bear's mouth of chapter 7, remember he was up on one side of three ribs in his mouth and he was told to go eat some more? I wonder if those three ribs in the bear's mouth might correspond now to the three directions that this ram charged, southward, westward, you see, and eastward, westward. So, whatever the case, no one could stop the Persians. That's the ram. Part two of this vision, beginning in verse 5, Daniel sees a male goat gliding, as it were, over the earth from the west. This goat had a prominent horn, like a unicorn, imagine, in the middle of his head. This one-horned goat charged the two-horned ram and defeated it, utterly defeated it. This invincible ram, otherwise invincible ram, was now trounced by this really fast goat. And the goat then magnified himself exceedingly until, verse 8, his horn broke off. And four horns then grow up in place of that one horn facing the four winds of heaven, meaning going all four directions. You look north, west, south, and east, and you got one of those horns facing somewhere. This goat, according to, this has to be confusing. Gabriel says, this goat, verse 21, according to Gabriel, represented the kingdom of Greece and its first king. So that large horn is none other than Alexander the Great, who became general at 21. He'd conquered the known world by the time he was 26. This goat then corresponds to the bronze torso of Nebuchadnezzar's vision in 232. It corresponds to, remember chapter 7, that four-headed, four-winged leopard? And we said last week that it's representing swiftness and speed. And lo and behold, it's what we have. We have this goat gliding, uninterrupted, undeterred, across the surface of the earth from the west. And there has been none faster than Alexander's military campaign to Hellenize the world. In 5 years, it had taken over most of the Mediterranean region. He steamrolled the Persian Empire. He defeated Darius III in 334 BC over in Asia Minor, kind of the edge of the Persian Empire. Sinclair Ferguson records that at that battle where he just took over Persia, that Alexander the Great had 35,000 troops, Persia had 120,000. And in that battle, Alexander only lost 100 men. So 35,000 versus 120, and he only lost 100 men. They were a superior, supreme, powerful army. Alexander the Great, you may know this from your ancient history, was poised to make his way into India and into the Orient when he died in 323 BC, 1 month shy of being 33. It's a mysterious, even still debated. You read articles now of people trying to figure out what killed Alexander the Great. Some illness, fever, disease. Nobody murdered him, unless they poisoned him, but folks are still trying to figure out what did he have that he died all of a sudden at 33. Okay? This was the breaking, verse 8, of the large horn. Alexander the Great dies. Okay? Now, Alexander died without a male heir. Okay? So what happened to his kingdom now that he owned and ruled was that his kingdom is parceled out among four of his generals. See, these are the four horns that come up, you see, to replace Alexander's one horn. You know these replacement horns, at least a couple. You know the Ptolemies who ruled Egypt. You know the Seleucids, Syria to India kind of region. You've got Antipater in Macedonia. You've got Lysimachus in Thrace, Asia Minor. The last two are virtually lost to history. They're so small. But we need to stop here to fill in what is now a 200-year gap between verses 4 and 5 and verses 20 and 21. Okay? There's 200 years between that. We know that now. Daniel didn't know that at the time. Now remember, the Persians conquered Babylon in 539 BC. That's Daniel chapter 5, and was conquered by Alexander the Great and the Greeks in 334 BC. So from 539 to 334, 200 years worth. What's going on in the meantime, in this gap? In the meantime, Cyrus the Persian had decreed and allowed any and all Jews to return to Jerusalem to rebuild their town and rebuild their temple, which was, remember, destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar back in 586. Now, we read about all this. This is Ezra and Nehemiah. Okay, this is what you read about in Ezra and Nehemiah. Comparatively few Jews did return. They'd made a life in Babylon and thought, this is our life. Why go back now and go through all that hassle? We've got it going good here. But those that did return thought that they would restore Jerusalem to its former glory. And we read in Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, those are all the prophets coming alongside the events of Ezra, Nehemiah, that the reconstruction effort was very difficult. In fact, the returned exiles, been there for 70 years, longing to go back home, soon picked up where they left off before they were exiled. Selfish pursuits, godless lifestyles. They got more involved in building their own kingdom, that they lost interest in God's kingdom and in the temple. And they did eventually get remember, Haggai comes alongside and says, you're building your fancy houses and the temple is sitting there in ruins. What are you thinking? This is why I've brought you back here. So the people did eventually get the second temple rebuilt. Remember, Solomon's is the first. It's destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. Now they're building the second temple. And all the young folk thought it was fantastic. What a great temple. Because they'd never seen anything like it. They'd grown up in Babylon 70 years. They'd never seen the first one. Okay? But you remember back in Ezra chapter 3, that when the older people, Daniel's generation, looked at the temple, and they just wept. Because it was so piddly compared to Solomon's temple. They knew what Solomon's temple was, and this was nothing in comparison to it. And it wasn't long before Israel returned to her idolatrous ways. God removed his presence from even that temple, and he left them with the promise that he's going to one day return to purify his temple once for all. It's Malachi 3 and 4. Okay, so that's what's going on in between these 200 years. Then we get to part 3 of this vision in verse 9. Out of one of these four horns, one of these four kingdoms that divided up Alexander's empire, out of one of those kingdoms, Daniel sees another small horn grow toward the south, toward the east, and toward, verse 9, the beautiful land. Now, the beautiful land, the Tziba, refers to the land of Israel and Jerusalem in particular. We'll cover it again in chapter 11. And Gabriel explained that this horn would be a Greek king that would arise toward the end of the Greek Empire when the transgressors, verse 23, who I take to be the apostate Jews, have run their course. So God's going to let them tank the second temple long enough, another king is going to rise out of one of these Greek kingdoms. Okay? And this king is going to set his sights on conquering land to the south and to the east, and especially Israel. Now the Ptolemies, they ruled Israel at the time. So this king would come from the Seleucid dynasty, in which, lo and behold, was located Susa, where Daniel saw the vision. Okay? So from the Seleucid dynasty, a king is going to arise who will set his sights on taking Israel from the Ptolemies. Okay? This king, verses 23 and 4, would be a shyster. He would deceive his way to power. He would toy with people over, in order to rule them. Just a real jerk of a king. This horn will exalt himself, verse 10, grow up to heaven, causing some, the text says, of the hosts or the stars to fall to the earth where he will trample on them. Now, what is meant by this? What is meant by this host and stars? Now, some may try to convince you, oh, this is the fall of Satan from heaven. I'd say it's ludicrous. It's ridiculous. This isn't the fall of Satan, where he deceives some angels and they fall from heaven. I take this to be a symbolic reference to Israelites, many of whom will be killed by this horn for sport. Here's how I defend that. In verse 24, that's the mirror, okay, of what's going on. In verse 24, the king destroys mighty men and the holy people, not angels. Which corresponds to verse 10, which corresponds to verse 12. The events of verse 24 mirror verse 10 and verse 12. If you remember, God promised Abraham, you're going to have a people, nation, you'll be blessed. You'll be the cause of blessing of all the nations, and you'll have descendants like you would not believe. And how does he describe to Abraham what kind of descendants he would have? Look up into the heaven, and if you can number the stars, that's how many descendants you're going to have. And so already again, this sense of God's people being, at least in a sacramental way, reflected in the number of stars. God called Israel his hosts, the people of Israel his hosts in Exodus 7, Exodus 12. And the word, a little bit of play on words here, the word for beautiful in verse 9, that's Sebi in Hebrew, closely resembles the word for hosts, Tzebah. So I take that to be a play on words to say God's beautiful land is his beautiful people. Okay? He's going to set his sights on the beautiful land, which is to set his sights on his people. Okay? So this king will invade the now rebuilt temple and assume himself equal with God, the commander of the host in verse 11. He will end the sacrifices to God. He will vandalize and profane the sanctuary, the temple of God. And because of Israel's apostasy, they and their beloved temple, their sacrificial system, will be given over to this wicked king. Verse 12, he will do what he wants with them. Okay, no one's going to be able to stop him. Now in verses 13 and 14, Daniel eavesdrops on a conversation between two angels. This is all in the vision, mind you. One angel asks another how long this perverse, horrible siege on Jerusalem would last. And the other turned to Daniel and said it would last for 2,300 evenings and mornings, and then the temple would be restored to its rightful operations again. But Daniel was told not to let this out just yet. Okay? Because it concerned many days in the future, which Gabriel described, verses 17 and 19, as the time of the end, and of the, verse 19, final period of indignation. So what Daniel didn't realize, these are events to happen now, 400 years later. If Daniel were to bring this up now, it causes confusion, because now, at Daniel's time, the temple's in ruins, and they're thinking, what are you talking about? A temple's going to be rebuilt? We have no clue about that. Okay? So after a few sick days, Daniel goes back to work, according to verse 27, but this vision would not leave him alone. Now let's see if we can make sense of this third part. This small horn that comes up from one of the four. This will be very important. I hope this won't be too boring to you, because this will dominate the next few chapters. You've got to keep these events in mind in order to understand the next few chapters. This late Greek king from the Seleucid dynasty was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus the IV Epiphanes, who ruled from 175 BC to 163 BC. He set his sights on taking over the Ptolemies in Egypt, which meant he had to go through Israel, the land of Palestine, to do so. Now, by this time, most Jews had restored back to their idolatrous ways. This is now 200 years in the making, right? So now going on 400. And so God is going to bring judgment on them again. They rebuilt the second temple, and it's just as profane as the first one. And so God says, I'm going to come destroy that one too then. Okay? So beginning in 175 BC, Antiochus started toying with Israel. And then he terrorized Jerusalem from 169 to 167 BC when he just started massacring Jews. Just massacring. He ordered the end of all Jewish sacrifices. They could not worship again in their temple and make their sacrifices to Yahweh. He, even the kind of straw that broke the camel's back, as it were, was even rolled up into the temple, assumed himself the priestly office at the altar, and took a pig, which is abhorrent to Jews, right? That's an unclean animal. And he takes a pig and sacrifices it on the altar to Zeus. A horrible transgression in the mind of Israel. In fact, 8:13, the transgression which causes horror, that, well, we probably should take that to be, it's the abomination of desolation in chapter 11 and chapter 12, which Jesus will refer to. And Antiochus mounted one of the most despicable treatments of the Jews in their worship of Yahweh in history, which was to offend God himself. And Antiochus assumed himself the center of the temple. But, verse 25, his desecration wouldn't last forever. It would end. He would be, verse 25, broken. That happened in 164 BC. You know this, right? When Judas Maccabeus led his little gang of a successful grassroots militia-like campaign to run Antiochus out of Jerusalem. And we know this as the Maccabean Revolution, right? And so they successfully ran them out of town, Antiochus and his thugs, and they rededicated the temple then. We're taking the temple back. It's now restored back to the worship of Yahweh. Okay? Which is verse 14. It will be properly restored after a time. And such is born, I don't want to insult you, such is born a tradition of Hanukkah, which is quite providential this time of year, right? So Hanukkah is not the Jewish Christmas, okay? Hanukkah is not Jews who celebrate Christmas because they don't think Jesus should be celebrated. Hanukkah is the celebration of the rededication of the temple by Judas Maccabeus in 164 BC. In verse 25, we find that Antiochus would be broken without human agency, and lo and behold, in 164 BC, he dies from a mysterious illness that nobody can figure out quite yet. Israel would enjoy about 100 years of very fragile independence before Rome comes and sacks them in 65-ish BC. Now, Daniel couldn't unload this vision on everyone because it would cause a riot. The temple is still in ruins. The vision assumes a rebuilt temple, so what Daniel saw had to be kept under wraps. He had to hold this close to the vest until the corresponding events would make sense, now some 400 years later. Now, what do we then make of this 2,300 evenings and mornings? I'll give you a few views. In the sacrificial system, sacrifices would be officially offered in the morning and in the evening. Okay, so two sacrifices per day. So if the 2,300 refers to the number of sacrifices that would otherwise be made, two per day, then that equates to 1,150 days, right? 2,300 divided by two. So for every two sacrifices is one day. This is a little over 3 years. A lot of guys, oh, see, that's an end time thing. I'll say, no, it's not. It just may correspond to the 167 to 164 time period when the temple sacrifices were suspended. Antiochus Epiphanes ended them in 167 by sacrificing the pig to Zeus. And for 3 years, nobody made a sacrifice to Yahweh in the temple. Okay? Could be the case. By Jewish reckoning, and you know this from Genesis chapter 1, evening and morning constitute one day. There was evening, there was morning, one day. Okay? So, if the 2300 refers to the number of evenings and mornings, not the number of sacrifices, then it means 2300 days. This comes to 6 years and a few months, which may correspond to the entire time Antiochus harassed Israel, 171 to 164 BC. It's right around 6 to 7 years. However, those things may be true. You're good to believe any of that. If we're to assume, however, the symbolic nature of apocalyptic numbers, And 2,300 is a rather round number. It is strangely round a number. Then the number could have reference to the nature of the judgment of God. If 7 represents the fullness of God's activity, created in 7 days, all 7 is the fullness of, that's the process God takes to get things done, it takes 7. Well, whatever units that is. And with reference to God's judgment, if 7 represents the fullness of God's activity, in this case, judgment, then this episode will just be shy of it. It will be close, 6 years and some, but it won't be the final one. The time would come when God makes a complete end to the temple and its sacrifices. That began when Christ was raised. It was definitely done in history in AD 70, so the temple is still in ruins to this day. But this one won't be the one. God will do this one day, but not this time. This one's going to stop just short of the complete end. This one will just about fill the cup of God's wrath, but it won't completely. And so it's ramping up, you see. It's preparing the people for something to come. This to me makes the most sense of Gabriel's 3 times he says that this concerns the time of the end in some fashion. He didn't mean the end of time as we know it. But what E.J. Young says, the end of the Old Testament period and the ushering in of the New Testament period. So God is not going to keep up this cycle with that he did with the Old Covenant people, this cycle of judgment and exile and return. He's not going to do that forever. This is going to be the end of those cycles. And this is going to be the last significant judgment God will visit on Israel before Messiah, the true temple, comes. So when he destroys this and Antiochus Epiphanes comes in 165 B.C., this is the last time God's sending something like that to Israel. That's the last warning they're going to get before Messiah comes. And it proves to be true. It'll be the final period of indignation, Gabriel says, and that it would be the last significant punishment God would inflict before he sends Jesus. Okay, so aside from a history lesson, what do we take away from Daniel chapter 8? I could not shake this thought, especially in light of our covenant celebration tonight. Here's the big idea. How you treat God's temple is how you treat God. How you treat God's temple is how you treat God. God has so wrapped up his presence in the theme of temple that they're virtually inseparable. Where temple is, God is. You want to meet God? Go to temple. This was certainly true in the Old Covenant temple, right? So, to treat the temple and its sacrifices cheaply was to treat God cheaply. To be distant from the temple was to be distant from God. To be near the temple was to be near God. To make the temple a mall was to make merchandise of God himself. To use the temple to manipulate people was to attempt to manipulate God, so on and so forth. And God visited Israel with judgment after judgment for the leaders' profaning of the temple. And he visited thugs like Antiochus Epiphanes with judgment for vandalizing the temple, because that was a thumbing your nose at God himself. This is all preparatory, though, right? For Christ as new covenant temple. Okay? So the substance of the temple has come in Jesus Christ. You remember John chapter 2, verses 19 and 22? Jesus answered them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." And they're thinking, "Oh, it took us 40-some years to rebuild this, to repair the second temple. Are you kidding me?" And then the disciples hear this, or John records this. When he was raised from the dead, Jesus, his disciples remembered that he said this, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So Jesus said all along his ministry, "Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up 3 days." It's a confusing reference. What are you talking about? After he's raised from the dead, the disciples say, oh, that's what he meant. The temple has been raised in that he has been raised, you see. So Antiochus Epiphanes was yet another iteration of Satan, the seed of the serpent, who devoted himself to the destruction of God's temple. And God gave up his temple for a brief time, only to gloriously restore it in resurrection, you see. This is preparatory for Jesus, where God gives up temple for a time to be destroyed so that he will raise it up. Therefore, how you and I treat Christ and his sacrifice is how you and I treat God. To take Jesus lightly or to make little of his sacrifice is to take God lightly and think little of him. hear Jesus in John 8, and he's having a little roustabout with some Pharisees. He tells them, "You're doing the deeds of your father." And they said to him, "We were not born of fornication," which was the prevailing view, right? Because nobody knew exactly who the father of Jesus was. And so the gossip in the tabloids was, well, he must have been born of fornication. And so they try to throw this on Jesus. "Well, we're not born of fornication. You want to talk about fatherhood? We're not the ones who are illegitimate children." And so they say, "We have one father, God." And Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me. For I have proceeded forth and have come from God. For I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me." So God mediates his presence, his love, his grace, his mercy through the ministry of Jesus. To claim any affection for or relationship to God apart from faith in Jesus is to blaspheme God. It is to make little of temple. It is trying an end around into God's kingdom. And God always stops end arounds. To assume that God should welcome us or love us apart from Jesus' sacrifice is to propose some other sacrifice is just as sufficient. Like Antiochus Epiphanes, you make up your own way to God and assume God is obliged to receive you. Well, I'll just sacrifice my own pig. Call that mediation with God. Zeus. You make light of temple. Now, Jesus, you make light of God. Now, when God wants to discipline his covenant people, aren't you glad he doesn't send tyrants over and over again to terrorize the church on account of her sin? In fact, it is the warp and woof of the new covenant that the new covenant people will not be like the old covenant people. Because of Jesus, the new covenant people will always be a faithful people. They won't be perfect, but they're going to be faithful. They will not be the sort of people who make their home with other gods. God will keep them in Christ. And whatever wrath he must otherwise pour out on them for their sin, he's done so already in Jesus. He doesn't have to keep sending Antiochus Epiphanes over and over again to warn us. He's taken that out in Jesus. Which leads us to this third, probably biggest point, at least space-wise. The church as the extension of the new covenant temple. Church, the church, as the extension of the New Covenant temple. So the New Testament extends the temple imagery from Christ to all those united to Christ by faith, namely the church. And this provides a perfect preface. I hope this is not stretching. A perfect preface to our celebration tonight. This is hinted at even in Daniel 8. To mess with God's temple is to mess with God's people. He has so invested himself into his presence there that it's with his people. Okay, you didn't bring down the temple without bringing down a bunch of people with it. And to do either of those was to mess with God himself. So is the church a piece of the fulfillment of the temple? If it is, then how we treat the church demonstrates how we treat God. Now, of course, you know or should know what place the church holds, in my view, in redemptive history. 1 Corinthians 3:9, Paul writes, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Ephesians 2:19-22, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." Peter writes, 1 Peter 2, "You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So don't you see the image of temple, house, and the priesthood, sacrifices, all conflated in the ministry of the church? So we meet God now in Christ by faith, and all those who do so comprise the manifest witness to the presence of God on the earth. We are the visible. So if a nation wanted to know who Israel's God was, they'd say, "Well, look at our temple, and you'll get a picture of who our God is." Do we have a God? Of course we have a God. We have a temple where sacrifices go on. Now if the world says to us, do you have a God, church? Because you don't have a capital, you don't have an army. We say, yes, we have a God. Look at the church. Look at the ministry of the church. Okay? The manifold, manifest witness of the presence of God on the planet. 1 John 4:12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. So, well, I don't see God. How do I know there is a God? You watch the church love. And they love like God loves. So the church is the inauguration of Christ's glory filling the earth as the water covers the sea. The church is the manifestation of God's perfect love so that God can be seen. Therefore, how one treats the church of Christ demonstrates how we view the glory of Christ. Let me run through a few texts. Paul was on his way, right, to kill more Christians when Jesus met him on the Damascus Road. And Jesus asked him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus is asking him why Saul is persecuting him. And when Paul asked who in the world it was, asking him that question, Jesus said to him, verse 6 of Acts 9, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Well, in what sense was Paul persecuting Jesus? He was killing Christians in the church. The way he treated church, it was the way he treated Jesus, you see. Having just described the Corinthian church, we read here in 1 Corinthians 3 as God's building in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 3, Paul then wrote, 1 Corinthians 3:17, if any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, church. I make a big deal about folks watching their language when they come to the four walls of a place that has a church sign out front. We say, oh, don't say that in church, but yet find it very easy to slander someone at lunch, as if that's if there's something different in here than out there, and no reference on what the church is. The church is the holy people of God who follow Christ and obey him, and if you destroy that, you destroy the temple. And God doesn't take lightly to that. So I think we can and should safely agree that one's posture toward the church of Christ and her sacrifices, praise, thanksgiving, the sacraments, those things that we do as priests, that our posture towards those things demonstrates our posture toward Christ himself. This is easy to see if someone is outright hostile toward the church. Makes sense. You can assume they're outright hostile toward God. But that's typically not the case here in the Bible Belt. Where a weak view of the church go hand in hand with a weak view of Christ and the gospel. In fact, someone can even profess to have a vibrant relationship with the church with very little relationship to Christ, or vice versa. Either way, we have not communicated a very clear Christ or a very clear church, according to the Bible, understanding of temple, you see. George Barna recently published a report citing Memphis as one of the most Christian cities in the United States. I don't know if you saw this. Apparently, 92% of Memphians are Christian. And yet, Memphis ranks consistently among one of the most violent cities in the U.S. And we may look at that and say, well, the police aren't doing their job. And we should say, the church is not doing her job. Well, we don't need more police on the streets as much as we need churches who defend the gospel. The police are doing the best job they can. The church is not. Because we don't have this idea of how you treat temple is how you treat Christ. And so if the church is a standby resource when things get tough, you kind of show up when you hit a rough patch in life, then I can just about guarantee that's probably how you treat God. If the church is something we fit in here and there when nothing else is going on, then we can probably safely assume that's how you treat God. If you spend little time talking about what's happening in the life of the church, I suspect you probably spend little time talking about Jesus. If the sacraments, the baptism and the Lord's Supper, are something you can regularly do without, then Jesus' sacrifice is something you regularly do without. This is why things like church covenants are so important, especially in our day and culture. By that, I mean our American easy believism, moralistic, warm, fuzzy, ooey-gooey church-ism in which we're immersed. at one time and in some places even still now, knowing that you would be certainly persecuted was enough to define your commitment to Christ and the church. If you're willing to be killed for it, we get it. But not here and not now. Now it's all about the least we can do on the path of least resistance. Dear brothers and sisters, we treat the temple like we treat Jesus. Jesus is essential to our salvation. Therefore, the church is absolutely essential and necessary for working out that salvation. We thrive on the grace of God, His love, His truth, His glory. Therefore, we cannot live without those things tangibly expressed in the community of faith. We want to treat Jesus as He deserves to be treated. Therefore, we want to treat His church as He deserves. He didn't go down to the pawn shop to buy His people. He went to the cross. We gather and we covenant with most serious and utmost honor and devotion and care for one another because that's how Jesus cares for us. He gave us the last ounce of His life for us. Therefore, we give our lives away to each other. That's what temple is. I better save some of that for tonight. We do learn yet again in Daniel 8 that God is in complete command of history. He raises up wicked kings to judge His people. He raises up more wicked kings to punish the wicked kings who oppressed His people. Sin and evil and wickedness, wherever it is found, is on a short leash. It may be a painful one, but it is a short one. All of it is a piece of God orchestrating history to the cross, where He takes out on Jesus every ounce of His wrath on our sin. The terrorism of Antiochus Epiphanes was a cakewalk compared to what the Father took out on Jesus. God will not let sin go unpunished. And God's presence, His name and His glory are wrapped up in His presence and in His people. And that presence is full in Christ. It is mediated by the Spirit to the church and through the church. And a real serious gauge of how well we love the gospel is how well we love the people of the gospel. So let us love one another as Christ has loved us, and so fulfill our priestly duty to our high priest who now lives in the true temple made without hands. Amen. Father, we devote ourselves to Your word and pray that it take deep root. We would pray that it provides sufficient momentum for this watershed moment in the life of our church tonight. We would pray that You excite our hearts for Your presence in Christ and in His people. To all His glory and honor and praise, we pray. Amen.